the book of John. Hasn't been sweet to walk through. I've already been challenged every week. And what I found myself doing, like last week when we talked about water to wine, I come to the Word with all these preconceived ideas, the things that I've always known and been taught, traditions told me or people have told me. And so what it does is it locks me into this idea. So when I go to the Word and I'm confronted with what the Word says on the page, I'm wrestling between what I've always known and what the Word really says. And if your heart doesn't bow down to what the Word says, it's not really a Bible study. Does that make sense? If you have an idea about what truth is, and you find that it's contradictory to what the Word says, if your ideas don't bow down to the Word, it's really not a Bible study. And so I was confronted last week about this idea of water to wine, and some things that we walked through. Last week, it was a wedding story that had nothing to do with the wedding. That's so cool. It had everything to do with Jesus. We don't even know who was married, right? That's kind of a big deal for a wedding. And so last week we looked at the Messiah, the Son was revealed through this situation. Specifically, Mary, never mentioned as Mary, his mother, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary was acknowledging that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. She didn't get everything. And so Jesus proceeded to turn water into literal wine. All right. He turned water into wine. And as he was doing that, his mother saw it. I thought about this during the week. I didn't mention it last week. And man, it was like, oh, man, that's a good point. His mother saw it. His disciples saw it. The servants saw it. But he could have paraded in and let everybody know that it was because of him that they had good wine. But he didn't. Do you know who got the credit for it? I never thought about this. The groom. The groom. Wow, you got good wine. And the crazy thing is, Jesus is pointing to this idea that my time's not yet. My time to be glorified is not yet. And so we saw that there was a miracle that he did, but it was so much more than a miracle. It was a sign that was recognized. And the first of his signs, meaning it is more than just a miracle. It's a sign Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory. Put his glory on display, and everybody saw that is the Christ. Everybody that saw that happen, they said, that's the Christ. That's the Messiah. And his disciples believed in him. Now listen, there's great power in this story, but it's not because it's an amazing miracle. It's not because he did something superhuman, like amazing thing. That's not the reason it's significant. A sign is something that allows you to see his deity, his glory, his power. Like God in the flesh, a sign allows you to see that firsthand. And by the way, it's not about wine and should we drink it or not. Right? That's what most people take this story. Well, Jesus changed water into wine. And I mentioned about it last week that I believe that is real wine. But here, the water that was meant for cleansing. The water that was meant for cleansing to the Jews, where they dipped their hands in ceremonial before they went on to eat a meal. They thought it was a spiritual thing, an external thing, did nothing to change their heart. And so they were the same pots that they dipped their hands in the water. Jesus turned that water into something that will cleanse them from their sins permanently. Isn't that powerful? It's a picture of the cross of Jesus that he poured out his blood for on our behalf. And the blood is the ultimate cleansing. And so that whole picture is such a powerful picture. So the idea is don't pursue cleansing from external things. But be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And last week I said this too as close off points. Do not get drunk with wine. We spent a little bit of time talking about wine. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The thing that, you remember, you lose your inhibition if you're drunk with wine, right? You don't realize what you're doing. You have a little bit of boldness. It's saying don't get drunk with this, but be controlled, be filled with the Spirit of God. And just as much, we say, man, it's wrong to be drunk, right? It is. It's wrong. It's sin. But it's wrong not to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be controlled. So that was last week, water to wine. This week, bear with me, this is a little bit of youth pastor coming out in the title, Flipping Out. We're going to finish the chapter two and look at Jesus flipping tables. Right? Jesus was about to do something great, but he's also going to show another sign, showing something that is hidden from people that were unbelieving, that revealed something about himself. All right? Now, let me ask you this, and I want you to be honest. What happens when you're in line? I want you to be honest, really. Your spouse knows how you respond. Your parents know how you respond, right? When somebody at McDonald's, you're in the two lane, right? And then you're supposed to merge, and somebody is like, pulls out in front of you and gets in front. What do you say? How do you respond? Right? Just think, you don't have to tell anybody. Everybody already knows. All right. Or you're going down some country road and a car is up on the tail of your vehicle and you enjoy that? No? Right? You start thinking about, like, if somebody takes advantage of you, and nobody's going to be disrespecting me, right? How do you respond? What do you say? How many times have you been disrespected and you just kind of take it? So what happens, here's some things that in the South, or really Appalachia, we respond. These are some phrases that we respond with, all right? It might hit home to some of you. Maybe somebody in the room has said this. I'm about to bless her. Right? That doesn't mean like bless it. That means something else. And then if you're really mad, I'm about to bless her up and down. Right? I'm about to fly off the handle. I love this one. I'm about to jerk a knot in your tail. That's a good one to tell your kids. I've never heard this until I moved to the tri-state. I'm madder than a wampus cat in a rainstorm. I grew up in New York. We didn't hear that one. We're going to have a come to Jesus moment. You've heard that before? All right. And if you know any more I need to know, then just let me know. Send me a message later and let me know. But your mama leans over to you and says, now don't act ugly. All right. Don't act ugly. And so the idea is, what would Jesus do if you're mad? Your mama said, what would Jesus do? Right? How would he respond to this? We'd get mad. Right? This is justification for what Jesus did. Right? Jesus was furious and angry. But it wasn't carnal. It wasn't sinful. It was passionate. It was righteous indignation. Jesus himself was never violent. Even though there's pictures that you're going to see that seems like this is a violent protest. But he was controlled. He was literally in charge. And think about this. We're about to look at the cleansing of the temple. That's not just any temple. That's his temple. How crazy is that? And so, I don't know if you realize this. Do you remember in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels. Where did Jesus cleanse the temple? All three of those books, I don't know if you knew this, but all three of these books, it happened right after the triumphal entry, where Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Remember the palm branches? And like the next thing that happened, was he cleansed the temple. So look at chapter 2 of John. We're cleansing the temple. Does that mean that there were two temples cleansings? Does this mean? And I've heard arguments on both sides. I believe that this is two. I've read a number of people that believe that there were two different times that Jesus entered the temple and he cleansed it. And so one of the things, by the way, the response is you'll see in a minute. The first time in John, when he cleaned the temple out, cleansed it, you know, they were inquiring, who do you think you are? Right? Who are you? And if you look in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three times of situations it said that they sought to kill him. They were trying to nail him on the cross at that point. And so I believe that this is one of two. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to have it on the screen. But John chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're going to start. And we're going to take chapter 2 to the end. But we'll start verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, literally his earthly siblings, and his disciples. And stayed there for a few days. So this whole narrative is transitioning from Cana in Galilee to Capernaum. And so here we go. As a way of looking at this, I want you to, if you're a note taker, it just helps you to organize this passage. But the strongholds were evicted at this point. These strongholds, these things that we have just grown accustomed to, that are detestable to God. As you worship, you come in week after week. The Jews would do this. It just became a part of culture that probably nobody realized that they were wrong, really. And it was so offensive to God. I love this quote by MacArthur. I know I fly through these sometimes, but God alone exercises the right to regulate his worship. God alone exercises the right. Well, this is my church, and I think it ought to be this way. That's why I love that quote, man. It's all for him. It's all about him. And we come, and God, we should say, God, what would you have us to do? God, how would you want this to be? We're here to worship you. And so John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. By the way, this is one of the three Passovers mentioned in the book of John. We might talk about that tonight in the Sunday night Bible study downstairs. But this is one of the three Passovers. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was pretty normal for any male at that age. They made the journey to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. What's the big deal, right? Out in the courtyard, he's selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. Why is it a big deal? It's because they were doing it for profit. I want to say in a minute, I'll explain it a little bit more, but there were money changers there too. Money changers sitting there. And it's the idea, if you go to a foreign country and you take out of your wallet a $20 bill, I might not have a $20 bill in there, but if you take out and you say, I want to spend this, not every country can you spend that money. And so these people, the Jews, were coming from all over the world to worship, and they had to exchange their foreign money for the currency of the temple. You could see where somebody could get taken advantage of here. They needed a half a shekel, and so they might show up with a bunch of money and say, well, that'll balance out even. Just like airports do to you, by the way. Right? And so they were sitting there, and they were taking advantage of. But listen, it was veiled under the idea that they were helping them. Right? If you had to travel to California, and you had to bring a lamb, would you rather bring it with you, or would you rather get there and buy one? What would you rather do? Could you imagine flying with a lamb? They didn't have planes back then. But travel would be very difficult. You had to make sure, first of all, it stayed alive. And second of all, that it was just another complication. And so they were making it convenient for people all over the Roman Empire to come there and worship. And convenience sells. Do you know you could go to Walmart and grab a Coke off the thing? You can grab a whole box of Cokes for like $3. Right? You grab a whole... My wife is convinced that that kind of Coke does not taste as good as that kind of Coke. I don't know why. She's just convinced. And so instead of the box of 12 that you can get for $3, right? My penny pusher kind of self, like super cheap. I'm like, man, it's $1.50 for a cup, one cup, one drink. Rather than getting $3 for a bunch of drinks. I'll never win that argument. But then you go, for convenience sake, you go to King's Island and you pay $22 for a Coke. Right? But convenience, that line is out the door for people buying a Coke at King's Island because convenience sells. People, yeah, I'll take that. That seems worth it. $22 for Coke. So when Jesus was confronting them here in a minute, I don't believe he was just confronting the sellers. I believe he was confronting the buyers. That for convenience sake, we can just show up and worship and they take care of it for us. We just have to pay this bunch of money and it's done. I don't have to bring the best of my flock at home. I can just come and buy the best of the flock in Jerusalem. So this confrontation is for the people of God. And let me say this, so many people have taken this passage straight out of context. Really have manipulated it. A lot of churches have said it's wrong to have merchandise tables out in the lobby of a church. It's just wrong. So if Jason Lovin's band shows up and they put a CD table out there, well, Jesus ran the merchants out of there. It's not the same thing. I mean, it's not even close to the same thing. Let me put it in context to understand. If Jason Lovin's band is here and we required that you come to church and listen to them, and afterwards we required that you buy a CD off of them and we charge you at the door, that's what it'd be more like. But you came for free. You worship for free. This is all about a picture, though, of Jesus cleaning the slate of all this system of manipulation and overseeing this thing. It's not prescriptive for the church to do. It is descriptive of a scenario that happened in Jesus' day. And so verse 15, he made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Who does he think he is to come in the temple and do that? Right? He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. But his disciples remembered that it was written. This is a quote from David. They remember that David said this would happen like this. Said, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for holiness and order in his house, doing it the right way, the way that God would have them to do. That's the way it consumes me, is how David said it. And Jesus, consumed with passion that the thing be done right as God would have it be done, as he would have it be done. And so verse 18, we start the sign. By the way, there's the verse David shared in Psalm 69:9. The sign was explained. This is powerful. Remember, a sign is not just a miracle. It's something that as you see this happen, it shows you a picture of who God is in his deity. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? What miracle are you going to show us that shows us something about yourself? Really, they're saying, what gives you the authority to do what you're doing? Jews, Paul said, Jews require a sign. They demand a sign. If you're going to come and act like you have authority, you better prove it to us. That's in essence what they're saying. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. You and I hear that and we're like, yeah, we know what this is talking about, right? Could you imagine if Jesus was walking as a man born in a manger years earlier and like people are see this Jesus and he's showing his that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. They didn't know the rest of the story, and these little hints, these signs that he shares, you and I see it and think, yeah, we know what that's talking about. He was really saying words of what they will perceive to be a terrorist. If somebody said, came in here and said, man, you destroy the building at First Baptist Canova, and I'll put it back up in 3 days. What would you think? That's a terrorist. Right? Look how they held it against him at the end. Some stood. This is at the cross. This is leading to the cross. This is at the cross. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it with hands. Right? He said it. I just know it. They didn't get it. When he was on the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Right? They're smearing these words in his face. You said it's going to happen. Guess what? It did happen. The Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. If you know much about that temple at that time, it took about 10 years to build it, but they were continuing to build and add things. And at that point, it had been 46 years from the start of the building of that temple. They said, 46 years it took us to build this temple, and you're going to come and tear it down and build it in 3 days? That's just ridiculous. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You guys remember the Old Testament, the temple. It was at one point was filled, a number of points, but it was filled with his glory. But the glory primarily resided where? The holy place, where the Holy of Holies and the glory, the Shekinah glory of God rested on that place. You remember when he told the woman at the well, she said, my forefathers worship on that mountain. He said, it's not going to be about a location. That they that worship him are going to worship in spirit and in truth. That worship that's external, that's at a place, it's not about the temple anymore, but it's in the heart of man. He's saying it's going to happen that way. I love this verse from Mark, the same chapter, Mark 15:37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. And the curtain of the temple, the curtain that divided man from the holy presence of God was ripped from the top to the bottom. The place that nobody could enter except the high priest into the glory of God was ripped from the top to the bottom so that all may come in boldly. And I love what Hebrews 10, if you want to look at it, he literally did destroy the temple. He just put it to the side. And Hebrews 10 tells us that we can enter boldly with confidence into the Shekinah glory of God. This is the temple that he's talking about. He's going to destroy it by his body. He will die on a cross and be buried in the ground. In 3 days, he would raise from the dead. It's such a powerful picture, but they didn't get it. So when, therefore, he was raised from the dead down the road. This is John again. He's kind of inserting something that has already happened at this point, and he's saying, listen, after he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. At first they didn't get it, but then they perceived it. My dad, not many people have met my dad. My dad, we give him a hard time all the time because his humor is so veiled that nobody gets his jokes except for people that know him. Maybe your dad is that way, right? Do you have a dad that's like that? That he says a joke and you're like, everybody around me is like, what? And we're the only ones laughing. It's because he says so many things that are insider that you get if you know him. These people did not get what Jesus was talking about. These spiritual leaders of Israel did not get it. His disciples didn't fully perceive it until he had risen from the dead. And that's like, we know him. He is the Messiah. They believed in him. And I'm just reminded that you can come to church week after week, sit in sermon after sermon, but until you know him, this stuff doesn't make sense. I mean, personally know him in your heart. A pastor of mine in Georgia, Pastor Archie Norman, he'd always quote this, that the world says seeing is believing, but the word says believing is seeing. That an unbelieving heart, this stuff does not make sense. This whole church Jesus stuff doesn't make any sense at all. But listen, when you believe in him, it's like a veil is taken away. It's like scales are literally described that way. It's scales coming off my eyes and I see it like it really is. So verse 23, we turn, and I love this about Jesus, that he is very real with the body. He is real with his followers. Verse 23, the suspicion, by the way, the suspicion exposed. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, the 7 or 8 signs that we see in John, there was so much more. But we have enough to see and believe by the book of John, is what he's in essence saying at one point at the end of the book. But Jesus, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them. He didn't trust the people that said, I want to be your follower until I die. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. Because he knew all people. You know, people are enamored by the greatest thing that happens in town. Oh man, I'll follow that guy. Imagine today if we had Danny Pelfrey come up and he prayed over people and people were healed at First Baptist Church of Canova. Not fake healing, right? That happens a lot today. But really, like somebody comes in lame, can't walk, and we bring him down. I'm sorry, Danny, I'll use your name. But we bring him down and we lay him here and, Danny, will you heal this person? And we lay hands on him and pray together and he's healed. Would church be packed next week? Would COVID matter? People be here. A lot of times it's not because they're signing up for Jesus. It's not because they want to know Christ. It's because they want to see something amazing. Or because they want to be healed themselves. Just out of excitement of witnessing these miracles that Jesus was producing. Like he was making, showing his glory. And they were professing faith. Yeah, I believe you. I'm going to follow you the rest of my days. But it wasn't necessarily genuine faith. It wasn't trusting. It wasn't placing my whole dependence on you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I love what James said. He said, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but there's no evidence of that faith. That faith isn't genuine. That faith isn't real. And so verse 25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, in their hearts. Listen, it's easy to follow a Jesus that works miracles. It's powerful, works miracles. It's easy to follow a Jesus that gives me the good life. What happens when following Jesus brings trials. What happens when following Jesus costs me something? If you are unwilling to lay hold of the teaching of Jesus, believe and trust and walk in the teaching of Jesus, is your faith really real? And that's what Jesus is getting at. Everybody wants a Savior. Everybody wants to be saved from their sins. That's why when you preach the gospel and you say, man, you're lost and you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and if you don't get a Savior, then you're going to die in hell. When you say that, and you say to a kid, what's going to happen? Would you rather go to heaven with Jesus or go to hell? Every kid wants a Savior. But as you grow up from those years, maybe you really did believe as a child. But what happens is through the years, you're confronted with, this is what God says in His Word, and this is what I want. Which one will I bow down to? Will I submit to the truth of Jesus and allow Him to be the Lord of my life? Or will I lay hold of what I want to do, how I want to do it? Now, honestly, this is the most crucial time for every college kid in the room, because a lot of times we have a lot of things that we want to do. But if it doesn't bow down to the Word of God, is Jesus really your Lord? So many people want Jesus as Savior, but I don't want a Jesus that tells me what to do. The problem is, if Jesus isn't your Lord, He's not your Savior. I'm going to say that again. If Jesus is not your Lord, He's not your Savior. So as a takeaway, man, I love this. I sat last night, I studied the passage out, was ready to go, man, and I was like, so what's the message for us? What would God have us to understand today? I just walked away and spent some time separated from studying, and I want you to know this. I feel burdened about this little message at the end. Jesus is still cleansing His temple today. Jesus is still, if you're a born again follower of Jesus, Jesus is still cleansing His temple today. Let me make sense of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm talking to born again followers of Jesus. That you are the actual literal temple. Same word for temple here is the same word that Jesus is referencing in His story. This is the temple of God. You are. It says in chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. A lot of times people see this, just a side note, people see this and say, man, we need to live healthy lives. We need to glorify God in my body. What He's referring to in this passage is sexual immorality. He's confronting the gods that we place, the things that we worship in our lives, and we get hooked and bound in these things. He's saying, don't allow your body to worship these other gods. You're casting these things out, the things that take advantage of you. And glorify God in your body. And let me pause. That's not saying live unhealthy lives. But I'm saying this passage is speaking directly of sin. Allowing sin to reign in your body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, cleanse you completely. Like, to run you out, to run all these people that are not doing right It's speaking directly of us, this process that if I'm the temple of God, Jesus himself is at work sanctifying me. Another place it says for Jesus to be at home in you. He's making himself at home in you. And I love this, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. He is continuing to work in our life, but he's not just, you know, writing my story. So much more than that. It says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. Like, listen, Jesus didn't set you free from your sin so that you could have the good life and just be blessed. Jesus, in his temple, is producing things in us that will glorify his name. He's sweeping the decks so that we'd be available to him to move forward. So Jesus is still cleansing his temple today. I want to help parents to understand how frustrating this might be for Jesus. Have you ever cleaned your house and you have four little kids in your house? I have four little kids, right? What happens when you clean your house 15 minutes later? Oh my goodness! How do all your toys end up in the middle of the floor? How frustrating is that? Have you ever had kids and you vacuum out your van, you go on one trip and it's like crackers exploded in your back seat? It's like, I just cleaned this thing out. Can you imagine if Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry cleansed the temple and found that at the triumphal entry, when he comes back into Jerusalem, he cleanses it again? Could you imagine how frustrating it would be that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin? That he wants for you to have blessing in life because you're following the path that Jesus has for you. That not walking after the sins, the lust of your heart, these things, the pride of life. But imagine if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and is trying to cleanse this temple. Cleanse you. But every time he convicts you, you work hard against him to try to have your life, your way, the way you want it. Can you imagine how incredibly frustrating that would be? If he wants so much more for you than what you want for you. And you're working so hard against his spirit who is indwelling you. The reason you feel so uncomfortable when you sin is because the Holy Spirit is trying to make a home for Jesus in you. Holy Spirit is convicting you every time you walk and taste and do all these things that you know are contrary to the man. You're just bothered by it because he is cleansing his temple.